Chapter 5, Part 1, Bible Reading. Search the Scriptures. John 5:39. How does it read to you? Luke 10:26. Next to praying, there is nothing as important in practical Christianity as Bible reading. God has mercifully given us a book that is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. By reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, what to do, how to live with comfort, and how to die in peace. Happy is that person who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but who also obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Nevertheless, it is a sorrowful fact that man has an unhappy skill in abusing God's gifts. His privileges, power, and abilities are all ingeniously corrupted to other ends than those for which they were given. Instead of using his speech, his creativity, his intellect, his strength, his time, his influence, and his money as instruments for glorifying his Maker, he generally wastes them or uses them for his own selfish ends. Just as man naturally makes a bad use of his other mercies, so he does of the written word. One broad charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, and that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. To prove this charge, we have no need to look anywhere else. The proof lies at our own doors. I have no doubt that there are more Bibles in our nation at this moment than there ever were since the world began. There is more Bible buying and Bible selling, more Bible printing and Bible distributing than ever was since our land was a nation. We see Bibles in every bookstore, Bibles of every size, price, and style, large Bibles and small Bibles, Bibles for the rich and Bibles for the poor. There are Bibles in almost every house in the land. However, all this time, I'm afraid that we are in danger of forgetting that to have the Bible is one thing, but to read it is quite another. This neglected book is the subject about which I address the readers and listeners of this chapter today. Certainly, it is no light matter what you are doing with the Bible. Certainly, when the plague is in other lands, you should search and see whether the signs of the plague are on you. Give me your attention while I provide you with a few plain reasons why everyone who cares for his soul should value the Bible highly, study it regularly, and make himself thoroughly acquainted with its contents. In the first place, there is no book in existence written in such a manner as the Bible. The Bible was inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. In this respect, it is entirely unlike all other writings. God taught its writers what to say. God put thoughts and ideas into their minds. God guided their pens in setting down those thoughts and ideas. When you read it, you are not reading the self-taught compositions of poor, imperfect people like yourself, but you are reading the words of the eternal God. When you hear it, you are not listening to the erring opinions of short-lived mortals, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. The men who were employed to compose the Bible did not write their own thoughts. Rather, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21. All other books in the world, no matter how good and useful in their way, are more or less defective. The more you look at them, the more you see their defects and blemishes. The Bible alone is absolutely perfect. From beginning to end, it is the Word of God. I will not waste time by attempting any long and labored proof of this. I say boldly that the book itself is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is entirely unexplainable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. Let him who dares to say that the Bible is not inspired give a reasonable account of it if he can. Let him explain the extraordinary nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any person of common sense. The burden of proof seems, to my mind, to lie on him. It proves nothing against inspiration, as some have asserted, that the writers of the Bible each have a different style. Isaiah does not write like Jeremiah, and Paul does not write like John. This is perfectly true, yet the works of these men are not a bit less equally inspired. The waters of the sea have many different shades. In one place they look blue, and in another place they look green. Yet the difference is owing to the depth or shallowness of the part we see, or to the nature of the bottom. The water, in every case, is the same salt sea. The breath of a man may produce different sounds according to the character of the instrument on which he plays. The flute, the pipe, and the trumpet each have their special sound. Yet the breath that brings forth the notes is the same in each case. The light of the planets we see in the skies is quite various. Mars and Saturn and Jupiter each have a unique color. Yet we know that the light of the sun, which each planet reflects, is in each case one and the same. In the same way, the books of the Old and New Testaments are all inspired truth. Yet the aspect of that truth varies according to the mind through which the Holy Spirit makes it flow. The handwriting and style of the writers differ enough to prove that each had a distinct individual being, but the divine guide who dictates and directs the whole is always one. All is similarly inspired. Every chapter and verse and word is from God. Oh, that people who are troubled with doubts and questions and skeptical thoughts about inspiration would calmly examine the Bible for themselves. Oh, that they would act on the advice that was the first step to Augustine's conversion. Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. How many Gordian knots this course of action would cut. How many difficulties and objections would vanish away at once, like mist before the rising sun. How many would soon confess, "The finger of God is here. God is in this book, and I did not know it." This is the book about which I address the readers and listeners of this chapter. It is certainly no light matter what you are doing with this book. It is no light thing that God caused this book to be written for our instruction, Romans 15:4, and that you have before you the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. I ask you and invite you to give an honest answer to my question. What are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it at all? How do you read it? In the second place, there is no knowledge absolutely necessary to a person's salvation except a knowledge of the things that are to be found in the Bible. We live in days when the words of Daniel are fulfilled before our eyes. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Daniel 12:4. Schools are multiplying on every side. New colleges are set up. Old universities are reformed and improved. New books are continually coming forth. More is being taught, more is being learned, and more is being read than there ever was since the world began. It is all well. I rejoice in this. An ignorant population is a perilous and expensive burden to any nation. It is a ready prey to the first Absalom or Catiline or Wat Tyler or Jack Cade who may arise to entice it to do evil. However, I will say this, we must never forget that all the education a person's head can receive will not save his soul from hell unless he knows the truths of the Bible. A person may have incredible learning, yet never be saved. He may be master of half the languages spoken around the globe. He may be acquainted with the highest and deepest things in heaven and earth. He may have read books until he is like a walking encyclopedia. He may be familiar with the stars of the sky, the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and the fish of the sea. He may be able, like Solomon, to speak of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall, of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. 1 Kings 4:33. He may be able to lecture on all the secrets of fire, air, earth, and water. Yet, if he dies ignorant of Bible truths, he dies as a miserable man. Chemistry never silenced a guilty conscience. Mathematics never healed a broken heart. All the sciences in the world never smoothed a pillow of someone dying. No earthly philosophy ever supplied hope in death or gave peace in the prospect of meeting a holy God. All these things are of the earth, earthy, 1 Corinthians 15:47, and can never raise a person above the earth's level. They may enable a person to strut and fret his little season here below with a more dignified gait than his fellow mortals, but they can never give him wings and enable him to soar toward heaven. He who has the largest share of them will learn eventually that without Bible knowledge he does not have any lasting possession. Death will make an end of all his attainments, and after death they will do him no good at all. A person may be very uneducated, yet be saved. He may be unable to read a word or write a letter. He may know nothing of geography beyond the border of his own town, and may be completely unable to say whether Paris or New York is nearest to England. He may know nothing of arithmetic, and may not see any difference between a million and a thousand. He may know nothing of history, not even of his own land. He may know nothing of the affairs of his own times, and may be incapable of telling you whether the Secretary of the Treasury, the President, or the Archbishop of Canterbury is managing the national finances. He may know nothing of science and its discoveries. He may have no idea whether Julius Caesar won his victories with gunpowder, whether the apostles had a printing press, or whether the sun goes around the earth. Yet, if that very man has heard Bible truth with his ears and has believed it with his heart, he knows enough to save his soul. He will be found at last with Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:19-31, while his well-taught scientific fellow man, who has died unconverted, is lost forever. There is much talk these days about science and useful knowledge. However, knowledge of the Bible is the one knowledge that is necessary and eternally useful. A person may get to heaven without money, without learning, without health, or without friends, but without Bible knowledge, he will never get there at all. A person may have the mightiest of minds and a memory stored with all that a mighty mind can grasp. Yet if he does not know the things of the Bible, he will make shipwreck of his soul forever. Woe, woe, woe to the one who dies in ignorance of the Bible. This is the book about which I am addressing the readers and listeners of these pages today. It is no light matter what you do with such a book. It concerns the life of your soul. I ask you and invite you to give an honest answer to my question. What are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? In the third place, no book in existence contains such important matter as the Bible. Time would fail me if I were to enter fully into all the great things that are to be found in the Bible and only in the Bible. It's not by any sketch or outline that the treasures of the Bible can be displayed. It would be easy to fill this volume with a list of the unique truths it reveals, yet the half of its riches would be left untold. How glorious and soul-satisfying is the description it gives us of God's plan of salvation and the way by which our sins can be forgiven. Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming into the world to save sinners, the atonement he has made by suffering in our place, the just for the unjust, the complete payment he has made for our sins by his own blood, the justification of every sinner who simply believes on Jesus, the readiness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to receive, pardon, and save to the uttermost. How unspeakably glorious and comforting all these truths are! We would know nothing of them without the Bible. How comforting is the account it gives us of the great mediator of the New Testament, the God-man Christ Jesus. Four times over, his picture is graciously drawn before our eyes. Four separate witnesses tell us of his miracles and his ministry, his sayings and his actions, his life and his death, his power and his love, his kindness and his patience, his ways, his words, his works, his thoughts, and his heart. Blessed be God, there is one thing in the Bible that even the most prejudiced reader can hardly fail to understand, and that is the character of Jesus Christ. How encouraging are the examples the Bible gives us of godly people. It tells us of many who were of like passions with ourselves, men and women who had cares, crosses, families, temptations, afflictions, and diseases like ourselves, yet through faith and patience inherited the promises and got safely home. Hebrews 6:12. It keeps back nothing in the history of these people. Their mistakes, their infirmities, their conflicts, their experience, their prayers, their praises, their useful lives, and their happy deaths are all fully recorded. It also tells us that the God and Savior of these men and women still waits to be gracious and is entirely unchanged. How instructive are the examples the Bible gives us of evil people? It tells us of men and women who had light, knowledge, and opportunities like we have, yet hardened their hearts, loved the world, clung to their sins, wanted to have their own way, despised a reproof, and ruined their own souls forever. It also warns us that the God who punished Pharaoh, Saul, Ahab, Jezebel, Judas, and Ananias and Sapphira is a God who never changes, and it tells us that there is a hell. How precious are the promises that the Bible contains for the use of those who love God. There is hardly any possible emergency or condition for which it does not have some word in season. Proverbs 15:23, Isaiah 50:4. It tells people that God loves to be put in remembrance of these promises, and that if He has said He will do something, His promise will certainly be performed. How blessed are the hopes that the Bible holds out to the believer in Christ Jesus. Peace in the hour of death, rest and happiness on the other side of the grave, a glorious body in the morning of the resurrection, a full and triumphant acquittal in the day of judgment, an everlasting reward in the kingdom of Christ, a joyful meeting with the Lord's people in the day of gathering together. These are the future prospects of every true Christian. They are all written in the book. In the book that is entirely true. How remarkable is the light that the Bible throws on the character of man. It teaches us what people may be expected to be and do in every position and station of life. It gives us the deepest insight into the secret springs and motives of human actions and the ordinary course of events under the control of human agents. It is the true discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. How deep is the wisdom contained in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? I can well understand an old preacher saying, "Give me a candle and a Bible, and close me up in a dark dungeon, and I will tell you all that the whole world is doing." These are all things that people could find nowhere else except in the Bible. We probably do not have the slightest idea how little we would know about these things if we did not have the Bible. We hardly know the value of the air we breathe and of the sun that shines on us because we have never known what it is to be without them. We do not value the truths on which I have been just now dwelling because we do not realize the darkness of people to whom these truths have not been revealed. Surely no tongue can fully tell the value of the treasures that this one volume contains. Well might old John Newton say that some books were copper books in his estimation, some were silver, and some few were gold. But the Bible alone was like a book all made up of banknotes. This is the book about which I address the reader and listener of this chapter today. Certainly, it is no light matter what you are doing with the Bible. It is no light matter how you are using this treasure. I ask you and invite you to give an honest answer to my question. What are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? In the fourth place, no book in existence has produced such wonderful effects on mankind generally as the Bible. This is the book whose doctrines turned the world upside down in the days of the apostles, Acts 17:6. 20 centuries have now passed away since God sent forth a few Jews from a remote corner of the earth to do a work that, according to man's judgment, must have seemed impossible. He sent them forth at a time when the whole world was full of superstition, cruelty, lust, and sin. He sent them forth to proclaim that the established religions of the earth were false and useless and must be forsaken. He sent them forth to persuade people to give up old habits and customs and to live different lives. He sent them forth to do battle with the most abject idolatry, with the vilest and most disgusting immorality, with vested interests, with old associations, with a bigoted priesthood, with sneering philosophers, with an ignorant population, with bloody-minded emperors, and with the whole influence of imperial Rome. Never was there an enterprise that to all appearance seemed less likely to succeed. How did God arm them for this battle? He gave them no earthly weapons. He gave them no worldly power to force agreement, and no worldly riches to bribe belief. He simply put the Holy Spirit into their hearts and the Scriptures into their hands. He simply told them to expound and explain, to enforce and to publish the doctrines of the Bible. The preacher of Christianity in the first century was not a man with a sword and an army to frighten people like Muhammad. He was not a man with a license to be worldly to entice people like the priests of the shameful idols of Hindustan. No, he was nothing more than one holy man with one holy book. How did these men of one book prosper? In a few generations, they entirely changed the face of society by the doctrines of the Bible. They emptied the temples of the heathen gods. They famished idolatry, or left it high and dry like a stranded ship. They brought into the world a higher tone of morality between man and man. They raised the character and position of woman. They altered the standard of purity and decency. They put an end to many cruel and bloody customs, such as the gladiatorial fights. There was no stopping the change. Persecution and opposition were useless. One victory after another was won. One bad thing after another melted away. Whether people liked it or not, they were insensibly affected by the movement of the new religion, and they were drawn within the whirlpool of its power. The earth shook, and their rotten refuges fell to the ground. The flood rose, and they found themselves compelled to rise with it. The tree of Christianity rose up and grew, and the chains they had cast around it to stop its growth snapped like thread. All this was done by the doctrines of the Bible. Talk of victories indeed! What are the victories of Alexander, Caesar, Marlborough, Napoleon, and Wellington compared with those I have just mentioned? For extent, for completeness, for results, and for permanence, there are no victories like the victories of the Bible. This is the book that turned Europe upside down in the days of the glorious Protestant Reformation. No one can read the history of Christendom as it was 600 years ago and not see that darkness covered the whole professing church, even a darkness that could be felt. Exodus 10:21. So great was the change that had come over Christianity that if an apostle had risen from the dead, he would not have recognized it, but would have thought that heathenism had revived again. The doctrines of the gospel lay buried under a dense mass of human traditions. Penances, pilgrimages, indulgences, relic worship, image worship, saint worship, and worship of the Virgin Mary formed the sum and substance of most people's religion. The Roman Catholic Church was made an idol. The priests usurped the place of Christ. By what means was all this miserable darkness cleared away? By none so much as by once more bringing forth the Bible. It was not merely the preaching of Martin Luther and his friends that established Protestantism in Germany. The grand lever that overthrew the Pope's power in that country was Luther's translation of the Bible into the German language. It was not merely the writings of Thomas Cranmer and the English reformers that cast down Roman Catholicism in England. The seeds of the work thus carried forward were first sown by John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible many years before. It was not merely the quarrel of Henry VIII and the Pope of Rome that loosened the Pope's hold on English minds. It was the royal permission to have the Bible translated and set up in churches so that everyone who wanted to read it could do so. Yes, it was the reading and circulation of Scripture that mainly established the cause of Protestantism in England, Germany, and Switzerland. Without it, the people would probably have returned to their former bondage when the first reformers died. But by reading the Bible, the public mind became gradually pervaded with the principles of true Christianity. People's eyes became thoroughly open. Their spiritual understandings became thoroughly enlarged. The abominations of Roman Catholicism became clearly visible. The excellence of the pure gospel became a rooted idea in their hearts. It was then in vain for popes to thunder forth excommunications. It was useless for kings and queens to attempt to stop the course of Protestantism by fire and sword. It was all too late. The people knew too much. They had seen the light. They had heard the joyful sound. They had tasted the truth. The sun had risen on their minds. The scales had fallen from their eyes. The Bible had done its appointed work within them, and that work was not to be overthrown. The people would not return to Egypt. The clock could not be turned back. A mental and moral revolution had taken effect, and mainly because of God's Word. The revolutions that the Bible produces are the true revolutions. What are all the revolutions that France and England have gone through compared to these? No revolutions are so bloodless, none so satisfactory, and none so rich in lasting results as the revolutions accomplished by the Bible. The Bible is the book on which the well-being of nations has always hinged, and with which the best interests of every nation in Christendom at this moment are inseparably bound up. Just in proportion as the Bible is honored or not, light or darkness, morality or immorality, true religion or superstition, liberty or despotism, and good laws or bad will be found in a land. Come with me and open the pages of history, and you will read the evidence in time past. Read it in the history of Israel under the kings. How great was the wickedness that then prevailed! But who can wonder? The Word of God had been completely lost sight of, and in the days of Josiah it was found thrown aside in a corner of the temple. 2 Kings 22:8. Read it in the history of the Jews in our Lord Jesus Christ's time. How solemn the picture of scribes and Pharisees and their religion! But who can wonder? The Scripture was made of no effect by man's traditions. Matthew 15:6. Read it in the history of the Church of Christ in the Middle Ages. What can be worse than the accounts we have of its ignorance and superstition? But who can wonder? The times might well be dark when people did not have the light of the Bible. This is the book to which the civilized world is indebted for many of its best and most praiseworthy institutions. Probably only a few people are aware of how many good things people have adopted for the public benefit, of which the origin may be clearly traced back to the Bible. It has left lasting marks wherever it has been received. From the Bible are drawn many of the best laws by which society is kept in order. From the Bible has been obtained the standard of morality about truth, honesty, and the relations of man and wife that prevails among Christian nations, and which, no matter how feebly respected in many cases, makes such a great difference between Christians and heathen. To the influence of the Bible, we owe nearly every humane and charitable institution in existence. The sick, the poor, the elderly, the orphan, the insane, the mentally handicapped, and the blind were seldom thought of before the Scriptures brought light to the world. You may search in vain for any record of institutions for their aid in the histories of Athens or of Rome. Sadly, there are many people who mock the Bible and say that the world would get on well enough without it, who do not think much about how great their own obligations are to the Bible. Little does the unbelieving worker think, as he lies sick in one of our great hospitals, that he owes all his present comforts to the very book he claims to despise. If it had not been for the Bible, he might have died in misery, uncared for, unnoticed, and alone. Truly, the world we live in is dreadfully unaware of its debts to the Scripture. I believe that only the last day will tell the full amount of benefit conferred upon it by the Bible. This wonderful book is the subject about which I address the reader and listener of this chapter today. Certainly, it is no light matter what you are doing with the Bible. The swords of conquering generals, the ship in which Nelson led the fleets of England to victory, the hydraulic press that raised the tubular bridge at the Menai, each and all of these are objects of interest as instruments of mighty power. The book I speak of today is an instrument 1,000 times mightier still. Certainly, it is no light matter whether you are paying it the attention it deserves. I ask you and invite you to give me an honest answer this day. What are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? In the fifth place, no book in existence can do so much for everyone who reads it rightly as the Bible. The Bible does not profess to teach the wisdom of this world. It was not written to explain geology or astronomy. It will not instruct you in mathematics or in philosophy. It will not make you a doctor, a lawyer, or an engineer. However, there is another world to be thought of besides that world in which we now live. There are other purposes for which we were created besides making money and working. There are other interests that he is meant to attend to besides those of his body. And those interests are the interests of his soul. It is the interests of the immortal soul that the Bible is especially able to promote. If you want to know law, you may study Blackstone or Sugden. If you want to know astronomy or geology, you may study Herschel and Lyell. But if you want to know how to have your soul saved, you must study the written Word of God. The Bible is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. It alone can show you the way that leads to heaven, teach you everything you need to know, point out everything you need to believe, and explain everything you need to do. It alone can show you what you are, a sinner, what God is, perfectly holy, and who the great giver of pardon, peace, and grace is, Jesus Christ. I have read of an Englishman who visited Scotland in the days of Blair, Rutherford, and Dixon, three famous preachers, and heard all three in succession. He said that the first preacher showed him the majesty of God, the second showed him the beauty of Christ, and the third showed him all his heart. It is the glory and beauty of the Bible that it is always teaching these three things, more or less, from the first chapter to the last. The Bible, applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, is the primary instrument by which souls are first converted to God. That mighty change is generally begun by some text or doctrine of the Word that is brought home to a person's conscience. In this way, the Bible has worked moral miracles by thousands. It has made drunkards become sober, immoral people become pure, thieves become honest, and violent people become gentle. It has completely changed the course of people's lives. It has caused their old things to pass away and has made all their ways new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It has taught worldly people to seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. It has taught people who love pleasure to become people who love God. It has taught the stream of people's affections to run upward instead of running downward. It has made people think of heaven instead of always thinking of earth. It has taught people to live by faith instead of living by sight. The Bible has done all this in every part of the world, and it is still doing it. What are the Roman Catholic miracles that weak people believe compared to all this, even if they were true? These are the truly great miracles that are yearly worked by the Word. The Bible, applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, is the primary means by which people are built up and established in the faith after their conversion. Colossians 2:6-7. It is able to cleanse them. Psalm 119:9. Sanctify them. John 17:17. Instruct them in righteousness and thoroughly equip them for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Spirit ordinarily does these things by the written word. Sometimes it is by the word read, and sometimes by the word preached. But seldom, if ever, is it without the word. The Bible can show a believer how to walk in this world so as to please God. It can teach him how to glorify Christ in all the relations of life. It can make him a good employer, employee, citizen, husband, father, or son. It can enable him to bear afflictions and loss without murmuring, and to say, "It is well." It can enable him to look down into the grave and say, "I fear no evil." Psalm 23:4. It can enable him to think about judgment and eternity and not feel afraid. It can enable him to bear persecution without flinching, and to give up liberty and life rather than deny Christ's truth. Is he drowsy in soul? The Bible can awaken him. Is he mourning? The Bible can comfort him. Is he erring? The Bible can restore him. Is he weak? The Bible can make him strong. Is he in company? The Bible can keep him from evil. Is he alone? The Bible can talk with him. Proverbs 6:22. The Bible can do all this for all believers, for the least as well as the greatest, for the richest as well as the poorest. It has done it for thousands already, and is doing it for thousands every day. The person who has the Bible, and who has the Holy Spirit in his heart, has everything that is absolutely needful to make him spiritually wise and mature. He doesn't need any priest to break the bread of life for him. He doesn't need any ancient traditions, writings of the church fathers, or voice of the church to guide him into all truth. He has the well of truth open before him, and what more can he want? Yes, even if he is locked up alone in a prison, or cast on a desert island, even if he never sees a church or minister or sacrament again, if he has only the Bible, he has got the infallible guide, and he needs no other. If he has only the will to read that Bible properly, it will certainly teach him the road that leads to heaven. It is here alone that infallibility resides. It is not in any church. It is not in the councils. It is not in ministers. It is only in the written word. I know well that many people say they have found no saving power in the Bible. They tell us that they have tried to read it, but have learned nothing from it. They can see in it nothing except difficult and deep things. They ask us what we mean by talking of its power. I answer that the Bible undoubtedly contains difficult things, or else it would not be the book of God. It contains things that are difficult to comprehend, but they are only difficult because we don't have power of mind to comprehend them. It contains things that are above our reasoning powers, but nothing that could not be explained if the eyes of our understanding were not feeble and dim. However, is not an acknowledgement of our own ignorance the very cornerstone and foundation of all knowledge? Must not many things be taken for granted in the beginning of every science before we can proceed one step toward familiarity with it? Do we not require our children to learn many things of which they cannot see the meaning at first? Should we not then expect to find deep things when we begin studying the Word of God, yet to believe that if we persevere in reading it, the meaning of many of them will one day be made clear? No doubt we should so expect, and so believe. We must read with humility. We must take much on trust. We must believe that we will know later what we do not know now, partly in this world and all in the world to come. However, I ask that person who has given up reading the Bible because it contains difficult things, whether he did not also find many things in it easy and plain. I put it to his conscience whether he did not see great landmarks and principles in it all the way through. And what should we say to the person who gives up reading the Bible because it contains difficult things, when his own condition and the path to heaven and the way to serve God are all written down clearly and unmistakably as with a sunbeam? Certainly we should tell that person that his objections are no better than lazy excuses, and they do not deserve to be heard. I know well that many people raise the objection that thousands of people read the Bible and are not a bit better for their reading. When this is the case, they ask us what has happened to the Bible's boasted power. I answer that the reason why so many people read the Bible without benefit is plain and simple. They do not read it in the right way. There is generally a right way and a wrong way of doing everything in the world, and just as it is with other things, so it is in the matter of reading the Bible. The Bible is not so entirely different from all other books as to make it of no importance in what spirit and manner you read it. As a matter of course, it does not do good to merely run our eyes across the words any more than the sacraments do good by mere virtue of our receiving them. It does not ordinarily do good unless it is read with humility and earnest prayer. The best steam engine that was ever built is useless if a person does not know how to work it. The best sundial that was ever constructed will not tell its owner the time of day if he is so ignorant that he puts it in the shade. Just as it is with that steam engine and that sundial, so it is with the Bible. When people read it without profit, the fault is not in the book, but in themselves. I tell the person who doubts the power of the Bible because he says that many people read it and are no better for the reading, that the misuse of something is not a proper argument against the use of it. I tell him boldly that never did man or woman read that book in a childlike, persevering spirit like the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:28, and the Bereans, Acts 17:11, and miss the way to heaven. It's true that many broken cisterns will be exposed to shame in the day of judgment, but there will not rise up one soul who will be able to say that he went thirsting to the Bible and found in it no living water. No one will be able to say that he searched for truth in the Scriptures and did not find it. The words that are spoken about wisdom in the Proverbs are strictly true of the Bible. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2:3-5. This wonderful book is the subject about which I address the readers and listeners of this chapter today. Surely it is no light matter what you are doing with the Bible. What would you think of the person who, in time of cholera, despised a sure remedy for preserving the health of his body? What must be thought of you if you despise the only sure remedy for the everlasting health of your soul? I ask and invite you to give an honest answer to my question. What do you do with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? End of part 1.